Well, again, good morning and welcome to Providence Presbyterian Church. It is a delight to have you with us as we celebrate with churches all over the world the next 4 weeks as we place special attention and focus on the advent of our Lord. And in keeping with that focus, we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 75. First, a little context. This is a prophecy of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. If you remember, Zechariah was struck dumb when he did not believe the words of the angel regarding the fact that they were going to have a son. And in the context of this is John the Baptist has been born. Zechariah has named him, said his name is to be John. The Lord restored Zechariah's speech. And so Zechariah praises the Lord. And he utters an amazing prophecy. The prophecy has two parts. The first part relates to the impending birth of Jesus, probably just 5 or 6 months away. The first part of the prophecy has Jesus' birth and ministry in view. The latter part of the prophecy relates to the role and mission of John the Baptist. And so what we're going to do is focus on the portion of Zechariah's prophecy that focuses in on Jesus' birth and ministry. And it is amazing, as Wes said, these prophecies that have in view specific aspects of the work of our Lord. So please stand for the reading of God's Word as we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 75. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of the Lord our God. And John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this amazing prophecy of Zechariah, father to John the Baptist. I pray that you would sear its truths deep into our heart, deep into our mind, that we might serve you and be encouraged by the advent of our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of weeks ago, I was listening to the radio in my car when a commercial came on. And the commercial was about a Christmas tree that was going to be unveiled in Sundance Square in Fort Worth. This amazingly huge 55-foot tall blue spruce Christmas tree in Sundance Square. Wouldn't have been odd in and of itself until they talked about the unveiling would happen November 18th. And it just kind of amazed me, how early can it get? A Christmas tree being decorated and lighted and displayed on November 18th, how early can it get? It seems to get earlier and earlier every single year. I mean, that's before Thanksgiving that they're unveiling this amazing Christmas tree. Before we're too hard on our dear brothers and sisters to the west, keep in mind that North Park has been preparing for Christmas since mid-October. That is a fact. Again, at first that rubbed me the wrong way, how different businesses and industries and pharmacies and department stores and Starbucks all over the world take advantage of this time of year to promote various products and things of various kinds. But then I thought to myself, there may be something unintentionally wonderful and divine about what these people are doing in terms of how they are preparing for the Christmas season. Because God himself made preparations long in advance for the advent of his son, for the day he would send his son to be born into this world. And our text this morning draws special attention to that, the fact that God had made preparation long in advance for the advent of our Lord, his son. Look at Luke 1, verses 70 and 72. Again, it's just a fascinating text for a variety of reasons. Zechariah says, "Is he, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." And so according to this text, God beat all the department stores and the pharmacies and the Starbucks by thousands of years when it came to preparation for Christmas Day. Because his preparations for Christmas Day goes all the way back to the very beginning of the human race. And that is incredible indeed. I love the way the New King James Version translates Luke 1:70, if you look at your text. Here's how the New King James Version translates this verse. "As God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, quote, who have been since the world began." I don't know if that's a better translation, but it certainly communicates the idea better, that these prophecies and these preparations concerning the advent of the Son of God have been going on since the world began. And so I want to spend our time this morning focusing on the divine preparation for Christmas Day. And then after this week, we're going to look at it three different aspects of the advent of our Lord, what Jesus would come to do. He would come as prophet, priest, and king. And we will focus on those three aspects of the ministry of the Messiah. But today I want us to focus on the divine preparation for Christmas and how amazingly far back it goes, preparation for Christmas Day. And so I want to turn your attention now to Genesis 3, 8 through 10. A little confession, it always annoys me to some degree, how a pastor would read from one text only to preach from another. And that's exactly what I'm doing this morning. So I just want to go ahead and say that. So now we're going to focus on those prophecies that were given from of old. Prophecies that go back to the beginning of human history. A prophecy that Zechariah was alluding to when he talked about the prophets from of old and what they foretold. Let's look at Genesis 3, 8 through 10, printed in your bulletin. Speaking of Adam and Eve. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" Now, before we read on, do you feel the devastation of those words? You should. The utter devastation of those words. Adam says, "I was afraid." The question is, why was he afraid? Theoretically, he had absolutely no reason to be afraid, no reason at all. God had created and set up this garden specifically designed for Adam and his wife and their children. It was perfect and it was good in every conceivable way. Adam had been provided for. He'd been given this beautiful, this wonderful, this amazing helpmate in Eve. Okay, he had been given dominion. He was called to work in the garden and to care for it and to till it and to develop it. We call it the creation mandate. He'd been given this incredible partner to help him. It was perfect. Can you imagine how wonderful it would have been to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day? In the evening, that's what that's referring to. Can you imagine how wonderful it would have been to be Adam and Eve in the garden in this perfect paradise and have unhindered, unfettered access to the Lord your God? And think about the things they would have talked about. Again, think about the access that Adam would have had to the Lord his God, how he would have communicated to him and talked with him about the things that he did that day, the things he discovered in the garden. Think about all the times that he talked with the Lord about his plans and what he wanted to do and how he wanted to develop this part and that part and all the things that he hoped to accomplish and how he would commune with the Lord. It was absolutely perfect. It's what every one of you long to do. More than anything, what do we long for? We long for the beauty and the wonder of that garden. To talk with the Lord as a man would talk to his friend. I want you to imagine how beautiful and how wonderful and how right that was. What a glorious thing it was. Something terrible had to have happened to cause a breach like this. Something had to have happened that caused Adam to hide himself and feel afraid and ashamed when theoretically there was nothing to be ashamed about. He had been naked and unashamed, and he and his wife had related to each other in perfect harmony and love and relationship, and now something terrible had happened. Verse 11 talks about that. Look at the text. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now we begin to see the disintegration of the human personality and interpersonal harmony in Adam's first answer. What does the word Adam mean? It means man, literally, or mankind in the Hebrew. And Adam was not the man. He did not play the man. He did not own up to what he did. Not at all. What should Adam have done? What should he have done? He should have answered God straightforwardly and assumed full responsibility. He should have said to the Lord, "As God, I did not protect my wife. I did not protect the garden. I did not protect this wonderful garden paradise that you gave me, that you set up for me and my future children. I listened to the tempter, and what I really did, Lord, is I believed him and I didn't believe you. I heard what he said and I doubted your character. I didn't believe or put stock in what you told me, and I succumbed to his lies. That's exactly what I did. Blame me, judge me, because it all falls on me." That's what Adam should have said. But instead, we hear Adam dreadfully answering. Look at the text, Genesis 3:12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" And there you have it. There you have it. Adam blamed someone else. That was his first response. And in doing so, we have keen insight into the human condition. Because of the fall, it comes natural to people to blame someone else, to justify our sin, to explain our sin through some extenuating circumstance, through something beyond our control, that we were deceived, we were victims, and that's why we did what we did. And that's what Adam did. He blamed his wife. Think about the significance and the heinousness of that. Adam was called to care for his wife, to protect his wife, to pastor his wife, and now he blames his wife. Something dreadful and terrible about that. I did a wedding, not yesterday, but last weekend. And in the moments prior to going out to actually engage in the wedding ceremony, it's like what we call like the terrible minutes for the groom. It's like hurry up and wait. And you're sitting there and you know all these things are happening and the moment can't get there fast enough. For those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. And so the groom and I are standing there, and so we're just engaging in small talk, passing the time. I was asking him some things about the honeymoon and things he was excited about, and he was communicating that to me. And I told him, "You know, one of the things that you will cherish more than any other is introducing this woman to other people as your wife." There's something very sacred about those words, "your wife," introducing people to your wife. Those words are sacred in any language. You know, you just want to hug this woman, you know, when you introduce her as your wife. You're called to protect her and to care for her and to defend her. She's your wife. And what did Adam do? He did not protect her. He blamed her. He told the Lord his God, the holy God of Israel, he said, "Look at her. She's to blame." And threw her under the bus. Now, before we pile on Adam too hard, we see that Eve's actions really are no better. They're eerily reminiscent of what Adam said and did. Look at Genesis 3:13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman," now he directs his attention to her, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The fact of the matter is, she wasn't deceived, and neither was Adam. They acted willfully and consciously. They did precisely what the Lord their God had told them not to do. It was an informed decision. It was a willful decision as they believe Satan and his lies over the Lord their God. And yet they blamed each other, and human beings have been doing the same thing ever since. And so God responds by what? By cursing the serpent. Let's look at Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, brothers and sisters, remember, this is a true historical account. This is historical narrative. This happened in space and time. It's not an ancient myth used to explain why snakes do what they do. It's an absolute, legitimate, real-life event that happened in space and time when Yahweh God Almighty cursed the serpent for his role in the fall of man. And God cursed him and rendered that particular curse on him. Now, I want to ask you a question. What would you expect to happen now if you didn't know the story? Imagine that you'd never heard this account, that you're hearing it for the first time. What do you think would happen? God has found out about the sin of Adam and Eve. Okay, he's found them hiding in the garden, unwilling to own up to their sin. They have taken his promises and his protection and his provision, and they have thrown it in his face. And they have blame shifted, they have lied, they have engaged in a cover-up, they have believed Satan over the Lord, their God. They've taken all these things, all these amazing blessings, and just thrown them away. I know what I would expect. Immediately after the Lord said, "Cursed are you, serpent, cursed are you," and he lifts out the curse, I would have expected the Lord their God to say, "And cursed are you, Adam and Eve. Cursed are you above all other creatures. You don't even deserve to breathe. You don't even deserve to enjoy the human personality that I have given you. You don't deserve to be made in my image and to enjoy all the blessings that I have given you in the garden. You don't deserve to enjoy marriage or all these incredible things I have given you." And so you know what you'll face? You'll face unrelenting, unremitted death, exactly like I promised you would happen. That's what I would expect the Lord to have said to Adam and Eve, because what they did was worse than what the serpent did because of the status and the privileges they enjoyed. That's what would be logical here, for the Lord to come down on Adam and Eve and cast them out forever and really have them suffer hell itself from that moment on. That's what I would have expected the Lord to say. And so that's why I want you to appreciate the words of Genesis 3:15. That's why I want you to understand how amazing this prophecy is, the context in which these words come. Because instead of cursing them, like he does the serpent, God blesses them with good news. We call this the Proto-Euangelion, which literally means the first gospel. How God evangelizes Adam and Eve in the context of the fall, and it comes right at the beginning of human history. Indeed, all of human history is formed around this promise and this pledge where God is going to make things right through the advent of this special one to come. Let's look at the text, Genesis 3:15. And God says, "I will put enmity between you," that pronoun is referring to the serpent, "between you, serpent, and the woman." We know the serpent is none other than Satan. Revelation makes that very clear. "I will put enmity between you, serpent," between you, Satan, "and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel." Satan had brought forth enmity between God and man. Satan had brought forth enmity between man and the woman. And now God would establish enmity between the spiritual offspring of the woman and the spiritual offspring of the serpent, of Satan. In other words, God is saying to the serpent, a war has begun. A war between your spiritual offspring and a war between the spiritual offspring of the woman. There would be this cosmic war that would go on until the end of time. Now, we know Satan's offspring refers to all those who would love the Lord their God and serve him. And the spiritual offspring of the woman refers to all those who would love the Lord and serve him. And so according to this text, what's amazing in the Hebrew here is that the offspring of the woman is in the singular. And that means there's going to be one offspring among many offsprings who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to make things right. And what's amazing is in Galatians 3, Paul tells us that Jesus is that offspring. He is that seed that God has raised up to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And how does he do it? Jesus does it by becoming the second representative, an alternative representative, who would do what the first Adam would not do. One representative person, one offspring, one seed among all the seeds to get it right. Okay? And I want to read to you a text from 1 Samuel 17 that kind of establishes this representative principle. We could call it the Goliath principle. It's pretty fascinating. You can see this idea of representation all the way back to the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 17, the text says, "And Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" A perfect illustration of the principle of representation. Goliath came out every day to challenge the ranks of Israel. He said, "Give me a man that we may fight. And what may happen to us may happen to all the troops. If I defeat him and kill him, then you will serve me. And if he defeats me and kills me, then we will serve you." The principle of representation goes a long way, way back to the beginning. And so back in the garden, what the Lord is saying, "I will raise up a representative seed among all seeds who will deal with you and will put an end to your person and your work. And he will crush your head by rendering your accusations baseless." And so what we see from this text is that God started preparations for Christmas Day a long time ago, back at the very beginning of human history. And so I guess I would say, at the end of the day, I don't have a problem with the pharmacies and the department stores and folks like that who prepare earlier and earlier for Christmas Day, because the Lord our God made preparations for the advent of his Son at the very beginning of human history. And all of history, really, should be seen as focusing on the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve that one seed among all seeds would be born into the world to get it right and to subdue the work of the evil one, to render his accusations baseless and redeem a people and set a people free. My prayer is that this text and the realities that flow from this text would help us to prepare for Christmas Day and in the weeks to come as we look forward to what this Messiah would do in his advent. The fact that he would be a prophet, a priest, and a king who would save us in every way that we needed to be saved. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and all that you have done. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us born under the law. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, that you have made preparations for Christmas Day from the very beginning. We thank you, Father, for the seed of the woman, for one seed among many seeds who would be born to make things right, to crush the head of the serpent, to to render his accusations baseless, to ransom us from the power of the evil one, to forgive us from our sins, and to make us right with you. Father, we thank you for this special season that the church has historically celebrated to focus our full attention on the advent of your Son. I pray, Father, in the next 4 weeks we would be able to do that, that we would honor our Lord by focusing on him, on his birth, on his life, or the reasons for which he came. There are lots of things that we can get distracted by in this season, but I pray that you would help us to focus our attention and our worship and our praise and our glory all on this one offspring, on the seed of the woman who came to set a people free. We pray in his name. Amen.